we started this new series in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the first of the four Gospels in the New Testament. New Testament, right? After Jesus was born is the New Covenant or New Promise, as opposed to the Old Testament. The old thing from Genesis to Malachi, and now in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. And so we began last week, and it kind of just kind of a background. We talked about Matthew's invitation. He's sharing the gospel and saying, "Hey, would you? I want to introduce you to this Jesus that I met." And so he's inviting us to walk with him as he reveals this Jesus, the Messiah. And so as he tells the story from genealogy to the beginning and the process, we understand that what we see in Matthew is different than other Gospels, but it's what he sees is important in revealing Jesus, the Messiah. We're going to pick it up in Matthew, and the second chapter, and beginning with verse 19, and you can read on the screen as well as in your Bible app or in your Bible. Join me as we read, beginning with verse 19 in chapter 2. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." This is the fourth time that an angel has spoken to Joseph. How many guys? I have never had an angel speak to me. Granted, you know, Joseph, the charged with the taking care of the Messiah, probably needs to have some angelic instruction. But I just think it's amazing for the fourth time that's significant. Every single one is significant, and that's an understatement. But he speaks to Joseph and says, "Hey, Herod, the guy who was going to take your life has died." Because you remember when he went off to Egypt, he says, in the middle of the night, he loaded the car, took Mary and Jesus and headed off to Egypt. And then he said, "Stay there until I tell you it's safe." And so now the angel, true to his word, says, "Hey, Joseph, it's time to return. Time to return to Israel." I just think about it. In looking at it, Bible scholars estimate that maybe it was a year that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in Egypt. But I can bet that must have been the longest, most confusing year of their life so far. As I hear, they've had this word. Think about the history. From the birth, Gabriel talking to Mary, to the angel coming visiting Joseph and saying that, "Hey, we're good. She's got integrity. She hasn't been with a man, but she's pregnant." To now, then they come in, have this baby, and we know from Luke that these shepherds come in telling about these angelic choir of myriad singing praises, and they follow and they locate them, and the shepherds are amazed. And then 2 years later, we see these magi come from, you know, possibly Babylon, 900 miles away, and they show up. And then they go to Egypt, and then what happens? Nothing. I just think it's like, you know, "Hey, Mary, did that really happen? Was that a dream or did, you know," and they revisit. It's like, "No, this happened. We're supposed to be here." It's like wondering what in the world. It's like Herod got another 30 years on his life. We're going to be here for 30 years. No, a year later. And I'm sure there's some relief in Joseph is, "Hey, we get to go back to Israel. Let's go." We get to it. Scholars is they look at Herod's death. It was about 4 BC, and we're thinking, wait, if Herod died before Jesus was born, how can that be? It's like this is all messed up. Well, the reality is the calendar was developed by a Christian monk who decided in the year, I think around 525, said, "Hey, I'm gonna base a calendar off the birth of Christ." That seems more appropriate because before that, the dating was about when Rome was established as a city. They said, "Hey, we're Romans and the world centers on us. So we're going to date things from when Rome was established." Well, as Jesus and Christianity spread, this monk said, "Hey, we're going to date it more appropriately on the birth of Christ. But the records that were available to him at that time were a little bit off. And so really, what he thought was year one when Jesus was born was off by about 4 to 6 years. And so we know that because Herod was alive. And so because he died, they're guessing, say, a year that they were in Egypt later, that they're dating Jesus' birth around 4 to 6 B.C. Let's continue with Matthew's story in verse 21. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Joseph gets his family, right, and he heads back to town, and he gets to Israel, and he finds out, yes, Herod has died, but his 19-year-old son, Archelaus, is now king, is now ruler, because they divided it up at that point between him and his brother. But he was ruling. And Archelaus, even at 19, was as cruel and messed up as his dad. And so once Joseph finds out, he's nervous about this. And the angel confirms it, say, hey, don't go back to Bethlehem. Don't go back to Bethlehem, but you head back to the area of Galilee. And that area of Galilee was a region that was home to the city of Nazareth, which was where Mary and Joseph were from. We don't know that from Matthew, but we know that from Luke, that that was their hometown. For a fifth time, the angel had come and visited Joseph to give him direction. The population of Nazareth was, they estimate, about 500 people. That's pretty small. I grew up in a town of about 100,000, a town. You might say that's a city of 100,000. When we moved to Albany years ago, it was about 25,000. When we came to Lebanon in 2014, it was about 16,000. And some of you are from small towns. You know what small town living's like. Everybody knows everybody. They move back to Nazareth. It's interesting is Matthew looks at this move as he describes, because remember, Matthew's got an agenda, what he wants to celebrate about who this Jesus is. So he doesn't give us all the details that we see in the other gospels, but he gives us specific things. And for him, them going to Nazareth is significant. That he will be called, what, a Nazarene. I was like, what is that about? You know, honestly, that has been confusing to Bible scholars as well. Why? Because you look in Scripture, you don't find any prophetic quotation about the Messiah being a Nazareth, from Nazareth, or a Nazarene. So as they wrestle through, and some say, oh, it's about a Nazarite vow, but really that isn't what Jesus' life was about. So that doesn't line up. And so as they discover, and you can't get back into Matthew because he obviously had something in mind when he said that, that this is a fulfillment. And so they, Bible scholars say, hey, no, we think there's a possibility that Nazareth was settled by people that were relatives, that were distant relatives, descendants of King David. So in this city of Nazareth were made up of descendants of David. So as people said, hey, they're from Nazareth, that was known that those would be descendants of David. And it's really, as you look at Mary and Joseph's lineage, you look at them, they were from the line of David. So it makes sense. Like, oh, when he said, man, he'll be known as a Nazarene. He'll be known as a descendant of David. One of the scriptures that was really popular back then to point to the coming Messiah was from Isaiah 11. Verses 1 through 5, we're just gonna look at the first three verses to kind of be reminded and have an idea what I'm talking about. It says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, beginning of verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. When we talk about Jesse, Jesse was David's dad. So when we talk about the root of Jesse, they're talking about the descendants, what looked like a stump. Have you ever had a stump? My wife and I, we brought back a cut off, I don't know what you call it, of a fig tree from my mom's yard. My daughter said, hey, I want some of my mom's fig tree as we sold the house. And so she brought it home, and as just life gets busy, I'm going to say Jackie, because I wasn't even in on this deal, forgot to water it. And that thing was dead. I'm like, that looks dead. We should throw that out. And she goes, no. She goes, look at that, plant next to it. It was dead too, but now look, it's got green on it. So she watered it and kept it in the house. And lo and behold, that thing started to sprout leaves. And you think about the stump. It's like the stump that looks like it's dead. A shoot comes out of it. This branch is known as the Messiah. Something like was dead and wasn't going to happen, happened. And so as Matthew looks at the Jesus, the Nazarene, he's thinking, look at this. What you thought was dead isn't dead. And it just the hope and that whole culture at that time, they were looking forward to Messiah. It wasn't strange. It's like, oh, for 400 years, there hasn't been a prophet. For 400 years, they call it the 400 years of silence since the last prophet had died. God hadn't spoken to Israel. All they had was this hope and these strange writings of Old Testament that promised that there was a coming Messiah. And so they were ready, they were waiting, they're watching, and even in that city of Nazareth, that there's a Messiah. You're looking around, is it you? Is it you? They're looking and wondering what this Messiah is going to look like. And you see why Matthew is excited about calling this Jesus a Nazarene. We jump into chapter 3. And Matthew, he skips ahead like 25 years. It's like, did nothing happen? You know, we all have those jokes and those cartoons about Jesus playing basketball, right? And he makes these unreal shots, and soccer, he can do it backwards. And obviously that's not in the Bible, because we wonder, it's like, wouldn't it be cool, Jesus, what kind of guy was he as a kid? We don't know any of that. And Matthew thinks that's really not important to what the message that he's speaking. So he jumps ahead 25 years. As we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Matthew, as he wants to paint this picture of this Jesus, the Messiah, it was strange for people to think about that this guy come. It's interesting to me how different our expectations are. Kind of a simple example. Have you guys ever met somebody in person that you only heard on the radio? Or somebody you met in person that you love the way they write and their books you read, and you meet them in person? And you're going, dude, your radio voice is a lot better than your looks. or they speak and they write eloquently, but you meet them in person and how they speak is like, oh man, let me just stick to my imagination of what you are like, because when you write is a lot better than when you speak. And so we think about those expectations. It's kind of like, we know this Messiah is coming, but we have this image of him that's different than what he is. John comes on the scene as Matthew says, you know what? We're going to look at how God lined this up. We've seen his genealogy. We've seen his protection of him from Herod. We've seen his birth. We've seen how God moved him back to Nazareth. And he jumps ahead and he says, look, we're going to point to this guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy. Matthew quotes this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where he says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." It's interesting, as we understand it, as he goes into what John preached, I think it's important for me is seeing John fulfilling prophecy himself, not just what he's preaching about, but what he of himself. We look to Luke chapter 1 as he gives it, as Luke gives a description of a conversation that his dad Zechariah has with an angel. Jump with me into this picture in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Speaking of this guy, John the Baptist. So there's a prophetic word right there. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was the front team of the Messiah. He was going ahead and saying, hey, pay attention. There is somebody coming. You guys got to get ready. I love when people come over our house, because we get ready for them to come. Our toilets get cleaned. The carpet gets vacuumed. The shelves get dusted. Jackie actually gets me to work around the house and help her. Why? Because we're prepared. We want, it's like when they come in, we don't want them tripping over shoes as they come in the front door. We want the stuffs on the table to be crammed in the cupboard so nobody can see it. We want it. We're preparing. We're cleaning things up, and John saying, prepare the way of the Lord. This is what he wants to do, is get ready and change in a heart and a life that's ready to receive the Messiah and his kingdom. John just didn't preach. It just wasn't the fulfillment of prophecy. But we look at what John preached. John the Baptist preached repentance. That was his message. God calls us to do something about our sin. You won't usually get people who don't say they mess up. I mess up. I have messed up. I mess up today, and I will mess up again. The issue about repentance is, what are you going to do about it? John preached that there's a way that we live that isn't right. There's a way that we do things that are not right, and it's called sin. Sin is doing anything that's opposed to God's character or opposed to his purpose and design. That's sin. And then the way God intends it, God gave the prophets. If you can kind of get tired. It's like the broken record. It's like, turn from your sin. Get back to God. Quit worshiping other idols. Quit living like you're living. John the Baptist preached the same message. But he preached a response to that. Say, you guys need to repent. You guys need to turn to God. You need to pay attention to what he's saying. In that paradigm, God used people to bring that message. He used John the Baptist. He used prophets. When Jesus left and went back to heaven, what did he send? He sent his Holy Spirit. So today we have the Holy Spirit that calls us out on our mess ups. But we're still called to respond, still called to repent. We all know we sin. It's done. It can't be undone. But what do we do to make it right? We confess it. We specifically confess it and say, man, I was unkind. I was selfish. I lied to you. Something specific is we get to call it. We don't just say, I'm sorry. Just remember my kids, we'd ask them, say, hey, you need to go to apologize. And the classic kid response was, I'm sorry. It's like, I'm sorry, you know, that kind of thing. No, you need to call it out. What are you sorry for? You need to confess what you did. I'm sorry I hit you on the head with a block. You're right. You need to be specific. I'm sorry that I didn't listen to you. I'm sorry I said I was going to do something and I didn't. We confess it. We need to be specific. Unless we're able to confess our sin, we can't repent of it. We have to be specific about, not just general. We need to repent. Stop doing what is wrong and do what is right. Turn away from what you're doing and do what is right. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, as he expands on John's message, he described what repentance looked like. In verse 10 of Luke 3, it says, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. Because they're saying, "We know we're messed up. We're no. Tell us what to do." And John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." And then 12, he goes on, even the tax collectors, right? The traitors of Israel, those scumbags, those wealthy guys who took our money to give it to a conquering nation. They asked, "What should we do?" And John says, repentance looks like this. He says, don't collect more than you are required to. Then some soldiers, "And what should we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Repentance isn't just a moment of making of responding in the moment with the words, "I'm sorry," and naming and confessing it. But repentance has to do with a change of perception, a change of attitude, which then reflects your action that goes forward. That's what repentance looks like, and that's what John preached. John the Baptist also preached, surprising, he preached baptism. Did you know that those times there was no such thing as a last name? Last names had to do with what you did or where you lived, i.e. Jesus of Nazareth. John's ministry was so specific, so distinctive, that he started to call him, they called him John what? John the Baptist. I just thought of a funny story I heard this morning. Is a friend of mine here said that they had a friend called Dogman. Well, they called him Dogman because he had a big motorcycle that was a sidecar, and he would take his three big dogs in the sidecar in his motorcycle. That's pretty distinctive, right? To have three dogs with their ears flapping in the wind, and like the ultimate of happiness in the outside in a sidecar. And so this guy got known as Dogman. And then like everybody knew exactly who they're talking about. And he owned it. He said, "Yeah, I'm Dogman." Why? And so John the Baptist, he's known as John the Baptist because he baptized people. It was not unusual to baptize people. The Jews baptized people. They baptized Gentiles when they were converted to Judaism. The Pharisees baptized and washed. They repeatedly washed. John's baptism was different. It was a one and done. It says, you baptize, you go public with your decision to say, "I repent. I'm letting you know that I recognize what I was doing was wrong. I am repenting, I'm turning this way, and I'm going to go be baptized to show you." It wasn't just for Gentile converts. John baptized Jews as well. They were saying, "You know what? I see a problem. I want to turn from my sin and be baptized." John the Baptist, preached urgency. What did he say? The kingdom of heaven is near. Is near. Sometimes I think we think of near as like Jesus is walking. He says the kingdom of heaven is near. He said, "Yeah, Jesus, you're like 2 feet away from me. I'll say it's near." But really the what John was preaching when he says the kingdom of heaven is near is the time is coming. The time is close. There's an urgency about gathering the faithful, gathering people that are ready to walk into the kingdom. Repentance was a common message of the Old Testament. They also preached, repent. because there's a judgment coming if you don't. And so this message wasn't new of repentance, but there was an urgency about it. It says, the Messiah's coming. Remember that verse, what I quoted about the Messiah? There was an understanding. There was a feeling that it was near. For 400 years of silence, they've been waiting. And now people are starting to talk. There's some rumors. Hey, there's this guy out in the desert preaching that the kingdom is near. Could this be the Messiah? Is this who we've been waiting for? Early Judaism was expecting the Messiah. They had their own ideas of what it was going to look like. But it was going to be a kingdom of righteousness, of right living. It's interesting, as we look at John, they realized and looked at him and wanted to be a part of it. This thing that was coming, even though they didn't understand what it was going to look like, they didn't want to miss out. There was an urgency. John the Baptist also exampled simplicity. Simplicity. Living a godly life doesn't require wealth. It doesn't require stature. It requires simplicity. It described him, he wore what? Camel's hair. I'm thinking, it was cheap. It was very durable. It could handle weather. You wouldn't get wet. You could wear it. He ate locust and wild honey. I can get into the wild honey. I'm not sure about the locust. I hear that when it's barbecued, it's really good. It's like, whatever. It's interesting. So reading some of the Bible scholars, they said they actually would take those locusts and it they're all seasons. They're available. You could grind it up and make a powder out of it and even make some, you know, kind of bread kind of stuff with it. I'm thinking, okay, whatever. You know, it's like, but it's simplicity. It's like, this is all I need. It sustains me. John exampled that. And I think he recognized that the kingdom is not about comfort. It's not about possessions. It's not about fame. And people saw that difference because they didn't. He just wasn't the next town over. They had to travel to the wilderness. They had to get out of town, get out of their comfort to go hear this guy, to go see this guy, to go be baptized by him. There were people, they just weren't convenient, but they were going out to look to see who he was. Let's continue Matthew's description in verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist warned against hard hearts. I'm thinking about just confirmation that John wasn't about fame or people liking him. I have trouble when people don't like me. I'm like, oh man, what do I have to do? You know, especially my wife, when she's unhappy, I want to make it right. But John wasn't concerned about making people happy. The religious leaders of the day, those in charge of the leadership in charge of Judaism, were coming to hear him. You know, I mean, this is a great opportunity, man, to get some 5 stars on my reviews. If I can make these guys happy, man, we can really build the kingdom here. John doesn't see the kingdom about numbers. He sees the kingdom about right living. And why does he come so hard? Why does he call out these Pharisees and Sadducees? These guys who were in charge of Israel. He comes down on hard on them because who is it that should be calling Israel to repentance? Should they have to come out to the desert to come see John and hear that message? They should be hearing that message every Sabbath in the temple. They should see it exampled in these Pharisees and Sadducees, and they are not seeing it. In fact, there's some that we understand that were turning, but their hearts later, but they didn't do it on the outside. They did it quietly on the inside. That John wasn't baptizing them. They came out to listen, and John calls them out and said, listen, if you guys don't change your evil ways, you're going to miss out on the kingdom. You're going to miss out on the kingdom. Change your ways or God will remove you from his kingdom. John the Baptist continues in describing in his message. In verse 11, we continue, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's some powerful word pictures there, isn't there? John goes on and to preach that the coming Messiah. He says, don't look at me, right? Because they're going like, could this be the Messiah? John says, no. He says, I'm not the Messiah. And he says, I know, I'm the one called to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to be the one that I bow down and worship, and says it in such a powerful way. He says, man, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. Because down in those days, probably the most lowly thing you could do, and we know it from like the communion, you know, the Last Supper, where Jesus gets down and cleans the disciples' feet and has a towel around his waist and dries their feet off. The lowliest servant position would be to take care of somebody's feet full of dust and grime of the road. And John says, I'm not even worthy for the lowest job in the kingdom. He says, this guy, I'm going to bow down and worship. He's the one who will come and empower and be able to judge the world, the kingdom, in what is good and what is worthless. John preached the coming Messiah, but John also preached the coming baptism with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water. There's plenty of water in the Jordan. Most of the time we baptize to repentance, but there's a Messiah's coming. He's going to baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. He's going to dunk you under in God's power and God's purification. That Holy Spirit that enables us to right living, Holy Spirit that empowers us to do things that we can't do on our own. That fire that brings to the surface impurities. You know, we talk about this pandemic. Did you know I'm sure you're aware that marriages are struggling, more divorces filed. Why? Because the heat of this pandemic of not avoiding your spouse is can be covered up in the busyness of life and running the kids here and running the kids there and vacation here and vacation there and going out to heat and going out there. But when you're at home, stuck together for days on end, issues come up. That's the fire of impurities that comes to the surface. That's what the baptism with the Holy Spirit brings. Not only an empowerment to do the impossible, but what we end up doing is a purification. John baptized for repentance, and the idea was that you were purified. That when you came out, you're washed clean. But with the Holy Spirit comes not just a symbolic and a confession, but comes the reality of the Holy Spirit. I would not be here today if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a conversation, and I know the churches have changed a lot, but I grew up in the conversation of the silent third member of the Trinity. We talked about God and we talked about Jesus, but we didn't talk too much about the Holy Spirit. And as God began to prompt my heart, I was like, man, I need something more, man. I know what right living is. I have friends who go to church with me, and I know they know what right living is, but they ain't living it. I don't want to be that kind of guy. And as I was hungry for something more, we ended up going to a church, I'll just say, a four-square church. back in 1985, ancient history. We ended up going to a Foursquare church, and they, you would not believe this, they raised hands. Back in the day, that was super Pentecostal. They raised their hands when they sing. And I know now you can go, I can go to a Baptist church, I can go to all kinds of churches, and sometimes you're not sure. It just, God is blending and building his kingdom. But for me back then and for my wife, we would just hold hands. It's like, man, I don't want to let go, man, because my hands just might fly up all of a sudden on their own. But we could sense something different that we were looking for. We could sense what I came to discover was the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't present then, but there was a power that I experienced in that fellowship that was something that I knew I needed. I was hungry for the Lord, but I didn't know how to walk it out any better than I was. Here's where God called me, and here's where I was. I was like, how do you get from there to there? The Holy Spirit. Supernatural baptism of the Holy Spirit. As John preached, it says, man, I'm not it. But there is one who's coming. The Messiah already has his winnowing fork in his hand. The harvest is ready to begin. And we talk about a winnowing fork. I am not a farmer, so I just get to read about this stuff. But as I do know, as you bring the grain in, there's a husk on it, or chaff, as it comes off, the flakiness on it. And so as you take the ox goes around the wheel and grinds it down, and then you take the winnowing fork and they throw it in the air, and the chaff would fly away. And so all that you're left with is the seed. And so we're saying Jesus is ready. He's here. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand, ready to start the harvest. What's it going to be? What, are you going to fly away? Or are you going to drop back down onto the rock? It's a challenge. It's we understand. And I was just reading this. Like many of you can, there's blogs or comments, and I came across somebody's, just why Christianity isn't for them. Because they see the harshness in the Old Testament of who God is. And I think there's, and we've talked about it before as we've gone through the Old Testament, there's some harshness that we don't understand, but there's a grace about God that's unfathomable. How many guys are kind to people that mistreat you, that are mean to you, that don't like you, that look for your, celebrate your failure? Is it hard to be kind to them? What's your flesh want to do? You want to smack them. I tell the joke about my, the car is the guy, the big old four-wheel drive truck that could drive over the top of me, cuts me off and knows very well that I am going to get out of his way, that I want to push my little magic button and watch the rocket launcher come out. And that's not Christ. He's looking for heart changes. And we look at that, as this individual said, all they could see was the harshness of God, which is that harsh, right? I'm going to take that chaff, and where's it going to go? It's going to get burnt. Because it's useless. It's like, whoa. He's talking about people. People aren't useless. It requires a heart change. God cares about us. Believe me, God wouldn't, if he didn't love us and care about this, he would not have gone through any of this trouble. God is so patient, saying, hey, what can I do? What can I do to make you realize how much I love and care about you? What can I do to have your heart change and know that doing what I ask you to do is where life is? As we hear Matthew, he's preparing his readers to meet the Messiah. Preparing us to meet Jesus and telling us all this background. Even as John says, look, he's getting ready for the Messiah to come. He's preparing the way. He's making straight the paths. Are you ready? Are you nervous, or are you anticipating with excitement? Will you be chaff, or will you be wheat? I'm constantly My faith in God says that if you have the desire to do what is right, God is pleased. Even in the desire of doing right, how many of you guys wanted to do the right thing and messed up? I have to confess, it's like my mouth goes ahead of me sometimes. It's like, oh, geez, why did I say that? My intention was to be funny or to ease the thing, and what I've said drops like a lead balloon. It's like, I'm not going to hell for that. God, I think I make Jesus crack up. Well, maybe it's kind of like this, and it rolls his eyes. But he still loves me. Because, you know, Scott's still growing. Just be patient with him. He says some knucklehead things, but know that he's listening to me, and he loves me, and he's growing. And I think, as we understand who God is, that is a challenge for me and for you. Let's pursue God with all our heart. Let us be aware of the Holy Spirit that empowers us and lets us know when we got to straighten some things out. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this morning that we get to open your word up. Lord, I thank you for Matthew. Oh, Matthew. Oh, tax collector business dude who was successful in the world but put it aside to be successful in the kingdom. Lord, I thank you for how you gifted Matthew to write down this story and to kind of slowly pull back the curtain. That every single scene points to you. Lord, help us to grab and the message of John the Baptist as he talked about repentance and confession and how we live and exampled simplicity of what's important and what isn't. God, that we would take John the Baptist's message seriously so that we will be ready for everything you have, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this season that we get to celebrate your birth. Your birth that brings new beginnings, that brings do-overs, that brings hope to situations in simplicity but yet in power. Lord, I thank you for your kingdom. Lord, that you're still inviting people to come into. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name, amen.